Exodus chapter number 6, please. Exodus chapter number 6. Kind of set the stage for where we were last week. How about we do that? Yeah. Moses had basically said, Lord, why are you treating your people this way? You've told me to come. You've told me to say to Pharaoh, things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. And what are you doing? You know, we mentioned a little bit last week that we really have no right to question God. What he does is his business, and what he does is always right. And yet, God so graciously gives answers so many times to those questions that we ask. I think it's important to remember that he remembers that we're but dust. He knows our frame. He knows why we're struggling. C.H. McIntosh says about the beginning of this chapter, instead of reproving the petulance which could presume to call in question the unsearchable ways of the great I am, that ever gracious one seeks to relieve the harassed spirit of his servant by unfolding to him what he was about to do. Isn't that precious of our God to say, all right, Moses, let me tell you what's happening here. This is what's going to transpire over the next little while for it. So I've entitled this message tonight, The Authority. We're going to see God introduce himself in a way that he's not introduced himself before. And then he's going to also give us the reason why Moses is the one that he chose from a lineage standpoint, and also kind of set the stage for why the Levites would be a critical arm in God's worship going forward. We know some of these names. As we look forward in the Bible, some of these names that are going to be mentioned in this chapter are very significant. And so we're going to kind of look at both from God's standpoint and from Moses' standpoint. And here's what I'd like for us to see as a central theme tonight. We must trust God even when the results we expect are not there. We must trust God even when the results we expect are not there. It's easy to trust God when things are going right. You know? It's when things start falling apart and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, God, I didn't sign up for this, that we still need to trust him. Do you really know what you're doing? Are you sure you know what you're doing in this way? And stay in that course when all around us looks wrong is a man of faith. And God deals with Moses that way. First off tonight, let's look at the answer. This is a little bit of a lengthy passage, but we'll look at some things here. Verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now, God already knew what he was going to do, but he's going to let Moses see it. Moses is going to get a front row seat. Nobody else is going to know all that happens like Moses will know. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. Here's what God said. Moses, not only is he going to let you go, he's actually going to beg you to go. He's going to send you away like, get. That's exactly what's happening. Isn't it? I mean, they literally go, get out of the land. What do you want? Here, I will empty our bank accounts, our pockets, our houses. You take it. Just go. That's exactly what's going to happen. And God's saying, I'm telling you, that's what's going to be the case. Now, Moses only can see that by faith right now because he cannot see it physically, but it's going to come to pass. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And then he says in verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai, and not by the name of Jehovah was I not known unto them. And we'll get to the controversy about that in just a little bit. But God is in full revealing himself a little bit differently than he's done before. Verse 4, and I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So God hearkens all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant that is about to come to pass. God says, I'm bringing this to fore. Verse 5, and I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm going to keep my word. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That's a powerful phrase. Verse 7, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning that which I did swear to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. This whole covenant promise is built upon who God is. And it's wrapped up in His name. I'm no longer primarily dealing with you as the El Shaddai. I am primarily now going to deal with you as Jehovah. Four times in this passage, he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. It's based upon him. Remember, we talked a little bit Sunday about the Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with Abraham. It had everything to do with God. God was going to fulfill this covenant no matter what happened. Now, we know from the time of this passage, it's at least 40 years. We don't know exactly how long all these plagues took place, but we know that Israel doesn't enter the land for another 40 years because of disobedience. But God's still going to fulfill His covenant. They're going to be in the land. And there are people living under this bondage right now that will enter the land of Canaan. That's coming. It's just going to take them a little while to get there. So let's look first off at the punishment. Verse 1, no matter how much the enemy roar and rage against us, he is quite unable to thwart the Almighty. Don't ever forget that. No matter how much the enemy fights us, he cannot beat God. Can't do it. Never has, never will. That alone is enough to go, woohoo! That's a blessing, right? This is what he's saying. Look, Pharaoh may be resisting you now, but I'm telling you, he cannot stop what my will is to be accomplished. It will happen. It will happen. Pharaoh would yield to God. He would yield to him. It's going to take a total of 10 plagues. It's going to take the death of many of his people. His land will look like a war-torn land, but he will relent. By the way, so will everybody else. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. The people who stand on platforms today and mock our God, and make fun of him and say that he's not coming back and he's dead and all this kind of stuff. Dr. Beal just sent the faculty members an email this week. Did you read that article, Pastor Shred, about the word? This guy claims to be a Baptist pastor, which is beyond me. But anyway, he basically says the Word of God is not the Word of God. God didn't speak. It's just a collection of men's opinion. And then he goes to tell us his opinion. By the way, he basically says, these guys' opinions don't count because of this and this and this. And then he gives us his opinion. I thought that's kind of ironic that he's given his opinion about it instead of the authority of the Word of God. Can I tell you something? God's Word is settled in heaven. And the truth is, I don't know this guy's soul, but I can tell you that if he denies this book, he's in big trouble. He's in big trouble. Have you voluntarily yielded to him? What a wonderful privilege it is to yield to him now. Yield to him now and all the rights and privileges of sonship come. What a blessing that is. So we see the punishment that he's going to bring on Pharaoh. It's going to happen. But number two, we see the potentate. He introduces himself in a new aspect of God. It was intimated that there was now to be a revelation of the whole purpose of God, God manifestation of the divine nature more fully than by any displays of power, however glorious or irresistible. This is a brand new thing that's coming, one commentator says. Jehovah, another says, is the ever-present one who cares for his people and fulfills his promises. That seems to be the emphasis of this. I am the God that will fulfill my promises. Another said it was his attributes as El Shaddai that God had revealed his nature to the patriarchs primarily. But now he was about to reveal himself to Israel as Jehovah, as the absolute being working with unbounded freedom in the performance of his promises. He was going to reveal himself to them. Now, it wasn't that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know the name of Jehovah. They certainly did. But the Bible tells us what? These all died having not received the promises. They didn't get the privilege of the fulfillment of those promises. Can I ask you who God is to you? Is he indeed your Jehovah? And then we see in verses 4 and 5 the promise. The promise, God says, I establish my covenant with them. Again, God is primarily now relating to them as the promise keeper, the God who will fulfill his word. One author says, God was about to manifest himself as the faithful performer of his word, and as such, the descendants of the patriarchs would know him in a way their fathers had not. There was a new revelation that was coming. By the way, do you know one of the privileges that we get? We know God far better, at least we have the opportunity to know God far better, let's say it that way, than these folks did. Well, so much of God's plan is now unfolded before us that we can see that they did not have. Of course, we know that, as I've already said, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they acted in faith as if the promises had already happened, but these people were going to get to see them unfold. They were going to get to see the rivers part open. They were going to get to see them walk into a land flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be theirs. Do you believe he's a promise-keeping God? He's a promise-keeping God. But what's going to be the process? We see, number four, the process in verses 6 through 8. God says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring you out from underneath this bondage. I know right now it looks really bad. It's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. But I'm going to do so. And he says that he's going to redeem them with a stretched out arm. That's an incredible picture that God gives for them. And then his power would be very evident to the people. They are not only going to be evident to the Israelites, but it was going to be abundantly evident to the Egyptians. If you'll follow the story, before we get done, you've got Egyptians say unto Pharaoh, hey, you're losing this contest. We're dead men walking around here. You better do what he says to do, because everybody can see the mighty arm of God. He says, with a stretched out arm, with great judgment will I bring them. And he says in verse 8, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This idea of I did swear is to lift up the hand. It's a gesture when you are making an oath. We talked about this Sunday morning about the oaths. And God says in the book of Hebrews, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. So God is saying, not only am I going to bare my arm to you, I'm going to show my power, but I'm also going to lift my hand to demonstrate to you I'm going to keep my promises. It's as if you're standing before someone and they're putting their hand up saying, I swear this is going to happen. That's exactly what God is saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 40, it says, for I will lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15, we see this idea of lifting up the hand. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go into the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Again, that sworn to give them, the lifting up of the hand. The idea of carrying or supported, it was strength and power. I wish we had time tonight, but we're not going to take the time. But there are multiple passages of Scripture where God talks about bearing his arm, representing the strength and power by which he does things. Just one of those is, that I love is in Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What a powerful verse. The process. Do you trust the outstretched arm of God? As I studied this week, I thought about the outstretched arm of God on Calvary. The promise of, I will redeem you. And as people stood there and said to him, he saved others, himself he cannot save. I always like to circle that word in my Bible and say, he will not save. It wasn't that he couldn't save himself. That was simple to do. It was that he chose to stay on the cross. And he did so for us. The outstretched arm of our God. Well, boy, with a message like that, who wouldn't be fired up now, you know? All right, God, I'm ready to go back at it, right? Verse 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. So Moses goes to them and goes, guys, I got great news. Here's what God said. He's going to bring you out. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to bear his arm. He's going to show you his strength. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. In other words, Moses is boisterous. He's ready to go back in there, and he's fired up again. Okay, God, I got what you're doing. I'm going to runs into them and says, guess what? God reaffirmed to me that he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. And they totally reject it. So Roman numeral number 2, we see the anguish. The word literally means a shortness or an impatience, an anguish. It comes from a word that means to be vexed or to be grieved or to be impatient. A shortness or one that can't accomplish the task. You almost get the idea that they're not willing to wait on God. This is more than we can bear. God's got to do something and he's got to do it right now. But as we mentioned last week, God doesn't operate on our timetable. Matter of fact, I found, at least in my life and many other people's lives that I know, when I give God a deadline, he's likely not to listen to me. He's got his own timetable, and he's working everything out. See, if you think the Israelites were griping and complaining when they finally did come out of Egypt, how bad do you think it would have been if God hadn't demonstrated who he really is in the process? By the way, if you think they wanted to go back to Egypt because the garlics, leeks, and onions, mind-boggling to me, how bad would it have been if God hadn't brought them through this extra anguish? See, sometimes what we resist is God getting us ready for the benefits that he has for us. That's a lot easier said than done, for sure. This word, cruel bondage, is a hard or a severe and obstinate, difficult bondage. We definitely could describe Pharaoh that way, couldn't we? Hard, severe, obstinate, difficult. Absolutely. Hope is hard to see in difficulty. The truth is, Israel's hope had been boisterous, and now it was crashed again, and they wanted no part because hope seemed so far off for them. Hope is the anchor of the soul. But where is true hope? It's only found in God. True hope is only found in God. Hey, if you hadn't figured this out yet, everybody in this room, including your mate, including your best friend, including whoever you want to, everybody in this room has no hope apart from God. And if you depend upon them for your hope, you're going to eventually be disappointed. You're going to eventually be disappointed because everybody in this room have feet of clay. They're sinners just like you are. Remember in Hebrews 6, we read this Sunday morning, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, God's hearkening back to that Abrahamic covenant, we might have a strong consolation who have fled from the refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. In other words, it is that hope that is sure and steadfast. It is that hope that we must set our heart in. It is that hope that Israel had to look to. You know what? Sometimes I find myself lacking hope, wanting something to change, being discouraged. And the truth is, what difference does it make? You can't change anything if you want to. It won't do you any good to stomp around and huff and puff and tell God he's going to change it anyway. At least it hadn't worked for me. Maybe it'll work for you, but it hadn't worked for me yet. So our attitude makes a big difference. You say, but Pastor, they are in difficulty. You're right. It has gotten worse, not better. You're right. It looks like because they chose to trust in God, it got worse, not better. You're right. But is all that actually reality? Well, from a standpoint of what they're currently going through, yes, but there's something coming, but they can't see that yet. But God's got it all planned out if they'll just trust Him. We see the anguish, but number three, from this chapter, we see the anxiety. We talk about a roller coaster for old Moses. I mean, he ends chapter 5 saying, God, what are you doing? You're making things much worse for these people, and they're blaming me. They're saying, God be judged to you. Yeah, it's your fault that we're in this mess. And then God gives him this great victory speech. This is what I'm going to happen. Moses, don't worry about it. This is going to happen. He walks in all excited. Guess what, people? This is what's going to happen. And they're like, drop dead. We are not believing a word you say again, pal. You've already tried that one on us before. Verse 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh. Oh, great. This is real good. Let's see. First you told me to speak to Israel and then to Pharaoh, and you told me that Pharaoh was going to reject me, and he did, and Israel's mad at me. Then I'm going to speak to Israel again, and they're still rejecting me. Now you want me to go back to Pharaoh. This is a great plan, God. I mean, that's what I would have been saying, right? Are you, what? He says, go speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. Go tell him again, let the people go. Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hearken unto me, who am I uncircumcised? He's like, God, your own people don't believe me. How in the world is this guy going to believe me? He doesn't even believe in you. And by the way, I'm stammering all over myself anyway. I'm totally not eloquent in my speech. Who's going to believe somebody like me? The Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge. This is no longer a nice Moses, go do it. It is, you will go do it. Unto the children of Israel, unto the king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. Moses, go tell him to let them go. Okay. And then it seems kind of bizarre that in the middle of this, God puts a genealogy. It's like, we've got this dramatic buildup and all this kind of stuff. And then, by the way, these are the heads of the fathers of the children of Israel. And it's like, really? You know, it's like, what? But before we jump into that, let's look at verses 28 through 30. Because, boom, in the middle of this, and then we get back to the drama of the event, if you will. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto you. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lip, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Okay, God, I will go do it, but this is not working. Now before we jump all over him, you understand, this is the way most of us in this room would have been responding. Lord, we've already tried this. Do you think we ought to try something different? Because walking in and directly telling him, let the people go, didn't work last time. Just in case you didn't realize that. You know, you ever try to talk to God that way? Lord, we've already tried this once. That didn't work. Let's try something different. Maybe you haven't done that, but I've done that. We'll try to negotiate with him. By the way, I always lose the negotiations. It just doesn't work at all, right? Anybody ever win a negotiation with God? It's like, that didn't happen. Anxiety, which is really just fear, by the way, does a couple of things. Number one, rejection produces questions. That's what happened to Moses. He's been rejected. He was rejected by Pharaoh. He's rejected by Israel. He's rejected by Israel again. And now God wants him to walk into Pharaoh so he can be rejected again. Rejection produces questions. And when something, an idea, a thought, a whatever is rejected, doesn't questions start popping in your mind? Like, I thought this is what I was supposed to do. Well, I thought that was the girl I was supposed to date. She obviously is not on the page right now with me, but we're going to try this, right? Whatever it may be, rejection produces questions. But number two, inadequacy is amplified when rejection comes. Moses already felt like he was totally inadequate for the job. Now he's been rejected by his own people and by Pharaoh and by his own people again. And now the difficulties, the speech impediment, if you will, the stammering lips, Moses calls it of uncircumcised lip, is amplified even bigger. God, part of the problem could be that I can't even get my own self out of the way to talk. Possibly. How do you feel about those things? What's taking place? And then the third thing, when God's people question, it makes it doubly hard to face the world. When God's people say, I think you're wrong, and I'm not going to listen to another word you have to say, it makes it doubly hard to go before the world who is supposed to reject you, who God already said was going to reject you. It makes it doubly hard to go in and talk to him. And Moses brings that up. He says, God, your own people won't listen to me. How in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? What do I do with anxiety? What do I do with fear? I think it's important for us to understand who gives fear. It's not the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Who is perfect love? Here in his love, not that we loved him, but he loved us. That's the perfect love. Can I rest in his perfect love? But I don't like what he's doing. I'm sure. I'm sure that Jackie and his wife tonight don't like what he's doing. They may accept it. They may believe that it's what God's going to do and God's going to work a great miracle as a result of it. But I'm sure they don't like it. And every one of us have been in situations like that. I remember the day that God told me that he wanted me to re-enlist in the Marine Corps. I'm like, we've already tried this, God. This is not the deal. No. I thought you were fully surrendered. Well, yeah, I mean, being a preacher, all that kind of hard stuff over there. The Marine Corps is not a part of this negotiation here. You know, I'm like, no, we're not doing that. Well, see, we can't ever tell God no. He gets to write the ticket. He gets to write it. And God does know what he's doing, by the way. Sometimes he brings us to points to make sure we know what the real deal is. He already knows. He already knows what's going to happen. He already knows what Pharaoh is going to do. He already knows how the children of Israel are going to respond. He already knows that they're going to come out victorious. And then again, I said in the middle of this, we see the ancestry. What's the point of this? Like, okay. By the way, God only gives us the heads of three of the tribes. Why? Well, because when he gets to Levi, that's as far as he needs to go. Because what God was trying to prove not only to the children of Israel, but I believe to Moses himself, you are exactly where I want you to be. You are of the priestly tribe. And your descendants are going to be significant people in the life of the nation of Israel as he unfolds this for them. He even gives us some of the future priests that we would connect stories to. And all that happens. Can Moses represent God? Absolutely. He was rightfully an Israelite in a direct line that he needed to be to represent God. Could Moses represent Israel? Sure, he was a Jew. He was standing right in the right place, so absolutely. Was there a future for the people of God? Absolutely. All of that is told in this, the unfolding of this genealogy for us. The bottom line question for us is he, God, trustworthy no matter what is happening around me? That's the bottom line. Is he trustworthy for what is taking place around me? He is. He absolutely is. If he's not, then everything we have falls apart. As I read the article this week, I think it was yesterday, of this guy, I'm like, where does he get some of his ideas of God? Did he get those from the portions of the Bible he wants to believe? I mean, he opened the article by saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Where'd you get that from? How do you know that? What if somebody just arbitrarily made the statement that way? Because that's what he wants to attribute to the Word of God. We start breaking down all this kind of stuff. Either God's trustworthy or he's not. And I tell you that he is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. And in the midst of having to gather your own straw to make the bricks for a slave master, God's trustworthy. He's got a purpose and plan. It's very interesting, as it'll be probably into the new year before we get back to Exodus. But it's very interesting as we start working through the plagues, because in the beginning stages, Israel has to have those plagues too, before God all of a sudden puts a hedge of protection about them. He says, nope, they're not going to go through that anymore. Very interesting how our God works. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we need in it. Man, Lord, our flesh is so strong. And there are times when we don't want to trust you. We want to have our own hands in it. We want to know that we can, quote unquote, control it. But we can't. We just have to trust you. And I pray that that'd be the case. We love you. In Christ's name we pray.